There are six verbal exchanges that are going to take place. That's the crowd says something, Jesus responds. The crowd says something, Jesus responds. We've already looked at the first two, and we're going to look at the third one this morning. Six verbal exchanges, and then what we have at the end of the chapter is basically a post-sermon wrap, where Jesus gets together with the disciples and says, well, what are you guys going to do? You're going to leave as well? And the conversation flows from there. So this is a social challenge dialogue. We see that at the beginning, things are pretty cordial, but very quickly they're going to ramp up, and they're going to become downright hostile. And as a result of this dialogue, the Bible tells us that many of Jesus' devoted followers are going to follow him no more. John 6, 6, 6, many of his disciples followed him no more from this day. So this is a real watershed sermon. You know what a watershed is? It means here's the watershed. Everything from this way, the water flows that way. And everything from here this way, the water flows that way. It separates everything. And this is what this is going to do. It's going to separate the true believers from those who are following Jesus for some other reason. You want to follow me, Jesus said? Okay, you can follow me, but understand that, you know, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It might be uncomfortable. Following Jesus is going to be difficult. It's going to cost something. And unless you're truly a believer, eventually you will not be willing to pay the cost that's involved. What is it that makes us keep persevering? What is it that keeps making us press on, go forward, wake up, do another devotional, pray again, seek the Lord's face again? We know him. We love him. We're followers of Jesus. And because we've been changed, because we've received, you know, you've been caused to be born again to a living hope, is the way that Peter puts it. We have this new life. We're new creations in Christ. And so therefore, we press on. Where else are we going to go? Like the disciples, like Peter is going to say, where are we going to go? Are you going to leave too? Where are we going to go? Anywhere else around here we can find the words of life? So that's what we do. This is the way the conversation is flowing at this point. The crowd comes and they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? It's kind of a ridiculous question. So Jesus ignores it completely, sees right through the hypocrisy, answers the question they should have asked. And he says, amen, amen, in the Greek. That double amen means I'm going to tell you something really important. Pay attention. Amen, amen, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which, by the way, the Son of Man will give you. If you want this bread, I'll give it to you. So they come back and they say, well, what should we be doing? And I showed you how Jesus corrected this statement in four important ways. What should we be doing so that we're actually doing the works, plural, of God? You know, those works that you just spoke about. And Jesus answers with an astonishing revelation. The work that he's asking them to do is not actually a work of man, but a work of God that we believe. The work that you need to do is, this is the work of God, he says, that you believe. That's an amazing thing. The Greek actually says, this is a literal translation, this is the work of God that you trust. It's a present active subjunctive, which means maybe you will and maybe you will not. The subjunctive voice in the Greek is the subjunctive mood in the Greek is a mood of potential. Maybe you will, maybe you will not do this. But he says, this is the work of God that you trust, the one that God has sent. And that is an indicative mood. God has absolutely done that. So it's telling us that this is something that is put before believers as a responsibility. And this speaks to the mystery that we talked about last time, where salvation is certainly about a sovereign God, but there's also human responsibility involved. And we'll try to put that together as we move on in this study. So Jesus responds with this revelation, and he says, listen, the work that you need to do is a work of God. And it's not works, but a work that you believe. So this brings us to the third exchange, which is the one that we're going to begin this morning. Here's what the scripture says, beginning in verse 30. So they said to him, well, now what did he just say to them? That he just said to them that they need to believe in the one that the Father has sent. Okay, so now they're starting to understand that Jesus is presenting himself as somebody very different than an ordinary teacher. In fact, they identified him yesterday, just yesterday, after the feeding. What did they call him? The prophet, And they also tried to make him king, right? So we'll see that in just a moment. But understand, in their mind, Jesus is saying, listen, you need to trust me. And they're saying, okay, you seem to be presenting yourself in a way as somebody very special. What sign are you going to do to show that we should be following you? And that's where this kind of context comes from that we'll take a look at a little bit this morning. So they said to him, what sign do you do? And I just did this amazing sign yesterday. So that sounds really callous until we bring in the context of what's happening here. And I think it'll make more sense to you before we're done this morning. They say, what work will you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Now, did anything that Jesus say maybe evoked this idea of the manna? Is there anything in the first two exchanges that may have evoked this idea? Can anyone think of anything? Well, he said, don't work for food that perishes, right? So this may be where they're coming from with picking up this idea of the manna. So our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, you gave them food from heaven to eat. Jesus said, truly I say to you, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. If you read that carefully, you know that there's something really amazing that just happened here. And it's in the tense of the verbs. I'll show it to you in a moment. For the bread of God isn't a pastry, but it's he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And he will go on to tell us that that which he gives for the life of the world is his flesh and his blood. So in response to Jesus saying that the work of God is that they believe in he whom the Father has sent, the people are demanding a sign. Not a miracle, a sign. A sign is a miracle that's a testing that points to something else. They want to see a sign to indicate that they should be putting their faith in him. In their minds, seeing is believing. But as we've seen many times, believing is seeing. In the Christian faith, it's only when we come to believe that we actually see things as they are. Amen? So they do not have any measure of faith or any measure of spiritual perception at this point, but they understand that Jesus is proclaiming himself to be something new, something different. He was claiming, it seemed to them, to be somebody even greater than Moses. And so their reasoning is, if you're greater than Moses, do something greater than Moses did. Now, Jesus, we understand that you fed maybe 20,000 people yesterday, and you did that from a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish, but Moses fed the children of Israel for 40 years every single day, and there were millions of them. So if you want us to put faith in you as someone greater than Moses, you're going to have to do something greater than Moses did. That seems to be the rationale here. Now, the idea, like I said, of manna is probably suggested by Jesus talking about the food that perishes. He says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the work that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. This food that perishes evoked the idea within the crowd of manna. And if there's one thing that we know for sure about manna, is that it was very perishable. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 19, Moses said to them, to the children of Israel, let no one leave any of it. That is the manna. I apologize for the frog in my throat here. Let no one leave any of it until the morning. Some left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms, and it stank. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as many as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it was melted. The manna that the Lord provided for the children of Israel is the very definition of food that perishes. It would perish within one day. They couldn't even keep it. I mean, if you bought a bread from the grocery store that only had a one day, you had to use it that day, you'd be pretty disappointed. And there's reasons for this, and we'll talk about them as we move on here. So this was the bread with which God fed his people for 40 years in the wilderness. But while this was certainly a picture of our Lord's goodness and his provision for the people, it only met their physical needs, not their spiritual. It only fed their physical flesh and maintained their physical flesh. Those who ate this bread were believers and unbelievers alike. It was for the entire nation. Well, these people are listening to Jesus talk about not working for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. And he, the Son of Man promises that he would give it to them, and they're saying, well, bring it on. But you're going to have to do something better than you did yesterday. Because this is big stuff. You're taking a big step here, Jesus. You're presenting yourself as something very special. So while it's interesting to think about, you know, the people and the callousness of their response, if we dig a little bit deeper on what their mentality is, their messianic thinking, what I mean by that is their expectations of what would happen when Messiah came, we might have a much better understanding of what's going on here. After Jesus fed the multitudes at the beginning of the chapter, you might remember verse 14, the Bible says that the people declared, those who had just eaten declared, this is indeed the prophet, ho prophetes, the specific prophet that has come into the world. This is incredible enthusiasm. It's short-lived, but it's incredible enthusiasm. They are seeing them as this prophet that they had been waiting for. This prophet is the Messiah. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. You remember that Deuteronomy is really Pastor Moses speaking to the flock before he disappears and hands over the leadership to Joshua. He does this in a number of lengthy, protracted sermons that we find in the that make up the book of Deuteronomy, where he rehearses the whole history of Israel up to that point and what the Lord requires of them. Well, in verse 18, chapter 18 and verse 15 of Deuteronomy, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and to him you shall listen. The Jews had been waiting for this prophet all the way up until the time of Jesus. They're still waiting for him now because they don't believe, the Jews today don't believe that that Jesus is the Messiah, that prophet. So they were waiting for this person. Now, this prophet that was going to come. So you might remember, in we already studied earlier in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, that when the commando Pharisees, the emissaries from the commando Pharisees in Jerusalem, went to interrogate John the Baptist, this is what they asked him. Look at it. What does it say? Verse 21, are you the prophet? They ask him. They ask John the Baptist, what's going on with this baptizing thing? Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And they said to him, then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Well, who is the Lord in John's thinking? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. John is not the prophet. Jesus is the prophet. And John is proclaiming this and making way for the Lord to come. So Jesus, not John the Baptist, was the prophet that Moses spoke about. And after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men and many more women and children, even the crowd is acknowledging it. The crowd themselves in verse 14 are saying, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. And in a rush of enthusiastic fervor, the Bible says that they come and they are seeking to take him by force and make him king. Now, this isn't going to last very long. These are not his true servants. And so Jesus leaves. He withdraws. The whole verse says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. These people were not his servants. As a matter of fact, these people who are ready to make him king, ready to coronate him, are declaring that he is the prophet, are going to leave him forever tomorrow. During our sermon, the Bread of Life sermon. Who says people aren't fickle? Well, well, well. So, this crowd is declaring that Jesus is the prophet, and they're right about that. But remember, even a broken clock is right twice a day. So their idea of making him king has nothing to do with receiving him as a spiritual savior who's going to point out their sins. That's not what they're looking for. They're looking for a king who is going to deliver them politically from Rome. And Edward Clink, a great commentator and holds a PhD from St. Andrew's University, is right when he says that Jesus' response is a visible rebuke to their distorted messianic theology in which God works for their purposes rather than for his own. God is working out his purpose in space and in time, not ours. It's our job to submit to his will for our lives, to pick up our agenda. Unless you pick up the cross and follow after me, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. Picking up the cross means crossing out our own agenda and picking up his agenda, the divine desideratum for our own lives. Well, Jesus never followed the will of the people. He followed the will of the Father. And this is going to cause this devotion to truth that Jesus has is going to cause multitudes to leave him, to abandon him tomorrow, even disciples. And that's what's so interesting about that passage. He says, from that point, many of his disciples, the Greek word disciples literally means a disciplined student. These are disciplined students of the Lord. And they're going to say, you know what, Jesus, we can't abide that. That is out of bounds. Well, we've already seen in John chapter 2 in verse 24 that Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to people because he knew what was in the hearts of all people. So Jesus knows what's in the hearts of these people that want to coronate him king. And mark this well, Jesus will never allow us to fashion him into the Jesus that we wish he was. He calls for us to meet him on his own terms, not on our terms. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed in Flossenbürg concentration camp for the gospel during the Nazi era, once said that God created man in his own image and man has been repaying the favor ever since. In other words, creating God in their own image. And that just will not abide with the Lord. Jesus is already king, by the way. Nobody makes him king. This idea of making Jesus Lord. God made Jesus Lord. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that. Our job is to submit to the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will do that because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. They will either do that before being welcomed into an eternal kingdom or before being jettisoned into the lake of fire. We will all creatures will bow and they will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Bless you. Now, we don't make Jesus gave a parable, one of his most famous parables, and the first parable that he ever preached. We call it the parable of the sower or the parable of the seeds and the soil. It's in Matthew chapter 13, and it marks a really important turning point in the Gospel of Matthew because in Matthew 12, the nation of Israel officially rejects Jesus as their leader, as their king, as their Messiah. Things change. And so Jesus begins by telling a parable in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 3. He says, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed, and some of the seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. They were thrown on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprung up. But since they had no depth of soil, but the sun rose and they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. And then the third scenario, some seeds fell among the thorns, and thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then Jesus says, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. To which the disciples said, huh? They're literally, and like the next verse is going to go to Jesus and say, what are you talking about? They want to know a couple of things from Jesus. First of all, they want to know, why are you talking in parables all of a sudden? You've never like done this before. All of a sudden, you're speaking in parables. So why? Why the change? And they also want to know, what does this even mean? One fell on the rocky and the birds are eating it. And I mean, you know, make it plain. Jesus' answer is shocking. It's something that we have to deal with as people who look to the scriptures and try to figure out this sovereignty of God, sovereignty of man thing that we began to kind of shockingly put out last week. You know, this idea that God really is in charge of what is happening. And yet there's a responsibility of human beings to respond to what God is doing and has done. So Jesus' answer is going to be one of a long list of answers that make us uncomfortable. But here's what he says. It said, well, it tells us beginning in verse 10, the disciples came to him and they said, why do you speak to them in parables? Like, why the change in, you know, this doesn't sound like the Sermon on the Mount. Why are you speaking differently? And Jesus answered, here's why I'm speaking in parables. Because to you, watch this, it has been given, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the to basileia to uranu, the kingdom from the heavens. From you it has been granted by my Father, is what's implied, to understand the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens. But to them, it has not. So he's basically saying, the reason I'm speaking in parables is so that you to whom it has been given to understand will understand, and those who it has not been given to understand will at least have a nice story to take home with them. It's pretty amazing stuff. You say, hey, that's not the answer I would have given. That's why you're not Jesus. And that's why I'm not Jesus. That's what is so miraculous about these things. They are so phenomenal. And then he says, doubling down in verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they don't see. And hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. But blessed are your eyes, because they see. And blessed are your ears, because they hear. For I say to you that, I truly say to you, that many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and they did not see it, and hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. If you hear today, if you see today, it's because the God of heaven has opened your eyes to see the things pertaining to the secrets pertaining, the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens. And Jesus is overwhelmed by this. They get it. They don't always understand it at first. But through the process of living in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a synchronicity that happens between us and God, and we begin to understand deeper and deeper things. So that's why I speak to them in parables, Jesus says. Well, Jesus then goes on to explain the parable to the disciples. And he says, hear the parable of the sower. And he gives these four scenarios, and he gives them the interpretation of what's going on. How much mystery is in this? None. If you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, this is as clear as water coming from a stream. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, that's Satan, right? That's our enemy. The evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Satan is working actively to blind the minds of those who might believe, right? Isn't that what the scripture tells us? The preaching of the gospel or the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And that our enemy, Satan, blinds our minds so that we might not see the glory of the truth of the gospel, right? So that's the first scenario. So somebody hears the gospel, and you know what? Bingo, it's gone. Next, as for the seed that was sown on the rocky ground, Jesus says, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. The Greek word is euthys. Yes! I love that! Pastor, that was the best message I ever heard in my life. You will see me every single day for the rest. I'm going to be standing at the door. I'm quitting my job. I'm going to stand at the door and wait for the doors of the church to open. Never see him again. You don't know what happened? They didn't fill out a visitor card? No idea what happened. Well, this person hears the gospel and receives it immediately, euthys, with joy. Yes, I love that. I need that. But look at this. Then it says, yet he has no root in himself, and he endures for a while, but when tribulation or in other words, when the word that he heard is challenged, persecution or tribulation arises as account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's the second scenario. The word is challenged and he falls away. Third person, distractions. Here Jesus said was what was thrown among the thorns. It is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. These are the So the person goes, they have a moment where they love it, but then they go back to reality. And you know what? There are the cares of the world and things that need to get done, and they fall away. The only one that bears any fruit of these four scenarios is number four, that which is sown on good soil. This is the one who hears the word, understands it. How does he understand it? Well, we saw it last week, that the natural man cannot even understand the things of God. So he understands it through the Holy Spirit. The one who, the good soil is the one who hears the word and he understands it. And he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in one case 60, and another 30. So the seed and the sower, the seed that the sower is sowing is the gospel of the kingdom. And the seed is always good. There's no problem with the seed. No matter where it landed, the seed is good. The problem is where it lands. And the good seed falls on four kinds of grounds, but only one of them bears any kind of fruit. Only one leads to salvation, is what Jesus is saying. So what makes the good soil good? Well, what makes the good soil good is the good soil has been prepared by the Father to receive the seed. That's the point. You know, God has done the work of preparing the soil so that when the seed is sown, it just explodes with growth and life in our bodies. We become a new creation. So Jesus said to his disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. This is the crowd that wanted to coronate Jesus yesterday. Which of these four kinds of soil are they? Well, probably the second kind of ground. In the second kind of ground, it tells us that Jesus said, this is the one who hears the word and receives it with joy, which is what they did, right? I mean, what did they say? They said, you are the prophet. What did they say? They said, we want to make you king. And the very next day, they're going to leave him. Why? Because the word was challenged. Now, all of a sudden, okay, you want to follow me? Let me tell you what this means. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. They're like, whoa, you shouldn't have gone there, Jesus. Even the disciples are going to say you shouldn't have gone there. That's not how you build a church. They're all going away, one of the disciples says. To which Jesus says, let them go. Because any plant that my Father hasn't planted will be uprooted. Again, not what we expect to hear. But this is the picture that we're seeing here. By the time we get to verse 60 of our sermon, the disciples are really going to be struggling with what Jesus has said. By the time we get to 666, they're going to abandon him altogether. So these people are reasoning. These are the second kind of soil people here, right? The gospel of the king. You remember that when Jesus fed them that day, we said that he fed them two meals. The first meal was he taught them all day long. We don't know exactly what they taught, but he taught about the kingdom all day long. And then he gave them the second meal in the afternoon, the actual food. So these people are reasoning, well, okay, if you're presenting yourself that way, Jesus, and, you know, we kind of acknowledge that you are someone special, and, well, if that's who you are, you're going to have to prove it. And Jesus is going to tell them, well, you're focusing on the miracle of the manna, but I am the manna. It's me that you need to eat. And they're going to have a hard time with this. We should understand that the crowd is not being unbiblical in their reasoning. As a matter of fact, they're being startlingly biblical. They're quoting the Bible. This crowd is the only interaction that Jesus has with people that actually quote scripture in this way. Notice what is going to happen here. They say, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. The emphasis here is on from heaven. And this is going to be why Jesus' response is going to be colored with this language going forward. It's a quotation that we find in Exodus 16 and Psalm 78 and Nehemiah 9. In all of these places, the emphasis is that this bread that God gave was bread that came. This manna, this what is it that God gave, came from heaven. Psalm 78, verse 24, he rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food, what? From heaven. Nehemiah 9:15, you gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so Jesus is going to claim, as this sermon goes on, that he is the bread which the Father not has given, but is giving right now from heaven. So this is where things get really interesting. I think, as we're reading this, boy, it's kind of weird that these people would see Jesus do what he did yesterday and say, give us a sign to believe in you. Like, that sounds like super callous. It makes us laugh when we preach about it. It's like mock-worthy, right? But when you do a little bit of studying about the mindset of people in that day, it begins to make a little bit more sense. And this has to do with an apparent understanding that the people had, that had been taught to them from the rabbis about what would happen when the true Messiah, this prophet who Moses promised would come, actually arrived. As it turns out, we find in rabbinic literature of this time that the Jews suggested that there would be an end time reoccurrence of this manna miracle before the millennial kingdom would take place. In other words, their rabbis, these people that Jesus is interacting with, these rabbis had been taught that when the prophet comes, he would replicate the miracle of Moses of the manna. So when they're asking him this, and Jesus is apparently setting himself forward as the Messiah or the prophet, reinforcing what they had said yesterday, they're taking it to the next level. And they're saying, well, if that's true, then do something on that level. Johann Bengel, who was one of the great commentators of yesteryear and other great commentators, have pointed to a number of important rabbinic texts that indicate this. One says, quote, the Jews said, as the first redeemer, that's Moses, shall be the last redeemer, that is the Messiah. In another place, they wrote, the first redeemer caused manna to come down for them, so the last redeemer shall cause manna to come down for them. And Hebrew scholar Gail Yee writes this, manna took on messianic connotations in the later Jewish thought of that day. The manna that had stopped falling when the Israelites entered the promised land would once again fall for the in the messianic age. There's another passage in a Jewish pseudepigraphal work, which was written about the time of the temple falling. It's called Second Baruch, or the Second Apocalypse of Baruch. These are Jewish writings. And it says, quote, the treasury of manna will come down again from on high, and they will eat of it in all those years, because these are they who have arrived at the consummation of the age. Now, in the opinion of the crowd, they're seeing Jesus present himself as messianic, and so they're expecting another manna miracle, which is why they bring up Moses, which is why they bring up the manna. And they say, you know, Mo, we ate this manna for a long time, and what's going on? And if you want us to believe in you, that you're the guy, well, then do that. And so Jesus is performing this amazing miracle yesterday, but according to their thinking, Jesus gave them bread from below. He reached into the basket and pulled out fish, reached into the basket and brought out bread. Moses gave them bread from heaven. Moses gave them bread from above. So, understanding these messianic expectations of the people that Jesus is speaking to helps us to make sense of the way that they would process this idea of the Messiah having arrived. So, when Jesus asked the crowd to believe in him as the one whom the Father had sent, they say to him, well, what sign do you do that we may believe, that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? Our fathers, here's our expectation, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread to eat from heaven, or bread from heaven to eat. To which Jesus replied, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. Listen carefully, this is important. I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who is right now, present tense, giving you bread from heaven. So he takes their past tense and makes it a present tense. It's not Moses who gave, it's my Father who gave, and it is the same Father who is right now giving you bread from heaven. This is astonishing to them. We can't cover it today, but you're going to see in their response, they're blown away by what Jesus is saying here. But just to wrap this portion up, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. Here's what the Bible says, Jesus. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you, is giving, present tense, you the bread from heaven. For the bread of God is, watch it, the bread of God is not an it, but a he. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life from the world. Now, Jesus has really turned this conversation. First, he corrects them about who gave the manna. It wasn't the Father. I mean, it was the Father. It was not Moses. Despite their traditional view, the agent of the manna was never Moses. It was always God. Second, he corrects them about it's not the bread that the Father gave, but it's the bread that the Father is giving, present tense, present active indicative of didamy. He is giving it right now. He's offering it to you. The literal translation of this passage would read something like this. So Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I want to tell you something very important. It wasn't Moses who gave you, past tense, the bread out of heaven. Oh no, it was my Father who is giving, present tense, you the real bread of heaven. You see, the bread of God is the one coming down out of heaven and giving life to the world. That's the Frederick Bruner translation. Third, the true bread from heaven, Jesus correcting again, the true bread from heaven is not manna, but it's Jesus himself. And by my count, there are at least six times in this Bread of Life sermon that Jesus is going to claim to be the one who came down from heaven. Fourth, unlike the manna, the true living bread is not just for Israel. Our fathers ate in the wilderness. No, Jesus goes on to say that the Son of Man gives the Father gives this life through the Son of Man to the whole world. So it's a different scope than the Jews understood. Now I hear what some of you are saying. For just a few moments, I am so tired of these softballs. Can you say something a little bit technical? Okay. So Jesus is actually saying it wasn't Moses, that's the wrong subject, who gave, that's the wrong verb tense, bread out of heaven, that's the wrong direct object, to you, that's the insufficient indirect object. In other words, not just you, the truly sufficient indirect object is the whole world. Instead, oh no, it's not any of that. It's my Father, that's the correct subject, who is giving, that's the correct verb tense, the real bread out of heaven, that's the correct direct object, and it's to the whole world. That's the correct indirect object's scope. Okay? All right. We're all done with that. Now we can get back to the easy stuff. So Jesus is basically saying this. He's saying, look, everything that you guys said in your previous sentence is correct, except for the subject, the verb, the direct object, and the indirect object. Except for that, you nailed it. So I love the way Jesus can be encouraging even in the midst of correction. So that's really good. Jesus' clear response is that all of the supposed superiorities of Moses and his sign are about to vanish right before your eyes. One is here who is greater than Moses. One is here who is greater than anyone who has ever walked on this planet. Jesus is God's full provision for our every single need. Amen? Okay. So this morning is the first Sunday in Lent. Lent is a period of time, as we've said, that from the earliest days of the church in some way has been set aside for a special time of thinking about the cross, basically, working our way toward Holy Week. And doing an introspective look at ourselves, examining ourselves, to see whether we be in the faith. It's a spiritual tool that believers have used for centuries to reevaluate ourselves, to consider what our personal position is with the Lord, to think about our own sinfulness and areas that the world has come in and affected our lives, taken us away from God in some way. Also to consider how the enemy has led us down paths that are away from God and not toward him. The crowd that Jesus is contending with here has missed the point. They've missed the point completely. And this is not uncommon for believers even today. We often look toward a mediating source as the source of our good gifts rather than God himself. you know, somebody gives you $50 because you're in need, and you say, what a great guy that is, without stopping to think, wait a minute, this is the Lord meeting my need through this brother. Our ultimate source of every good thing is always the Lord himself. It wasn't Moses that gave you this bread, Jesus said. It was my Father. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift. You might say, hey, this gift isn't perfect. Well, maybe it's just good. But anyway, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, there's no possibility of God's shadow moving because he moved, because God doesn't move. And so Jesus tells the crowd, truly I say to you, it wasn't Moses that gave you this blessing, this bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the whole world. Jesus is telling them something that they have no capacity to understand at that moment. And he's saying the same thing to us as well. He's saying all that you will ever need in this life, all that you will ever need in the next life, is standing right in front of you. Always. I don't care if you live in a third floor tenement building in Woonsocket, or if you live in some beautiful house somewhere out in the country, you bow your head and you begin speaking to the Lord and you have an audience with the Creator of heaven. It's a very, very beautiful thing. And so the value of this time of Lent is that we go to the Lord and we examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Galatians 6:4, let each of you test his own work. And especially relevant to this morning, 2 Corinthians 11:28, let a person examine himself and so then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's important to examine ourselves, to take spiritual inventory of where we are. And when I take the time to honestly do that, to go before the Lord, I discover the greatness of my own insufficiency. And it always points me back to the perfect sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. So I woke up this morning and guess what? I needed grace for this day. I needed mercy for my sin. I needed peace for my spirit. I needed joy for my journey. And I'm going to need all those things tomorrow morning. And so I get up and I need a unique word from God. I don't need what he gave me yesterday. I need what he's going to give me today. A unique word that's going to be equal to the specific challenges. Beautiful words that have been sovereignly chosen by a God who receives me as his son, as his child, and knows what I'm going through, and nobody else knows what I'm going through. And so as the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, a monotonous blur of days, each bringing its own challenge. One day might be moderate. The next might be oppressively hot. Night could be freezing and very uncomfortable. Some days they'd rest and pitch a tent. Other days they were on the move in a hurry to go seemingly nowhere. Some grew weary in the way. Some grew weary of the way. But everywhere they went, the Lord was with them. He was there in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He inhabited the tabernacle. And everywhere that they went, God provided the need that they had, all that they needed for that new day. God was among them, leading, guiding, making his presence known to them. When they were thirsty, water would flow from a rock. When they were hungry, this pastry-like flaky bread, tasting of honey and coriander seed, would be lying upon the ground. It came daily, and it came right on time, and it came from heaven itself. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. And they would go out and they would measure these things in an omer, which is about a 2-quart measure. And they would take it back. And some would take more and some would take less. And they could eat as much as they liked. And there would always be plenty. And the children of Israel did, according to, Exodus 16:17. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, and they measured it with an omer. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever ever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as they could eat. But notice it, everyone had precisely what they needed for that day. But today's provision would not last into tomorrow. Tomorrow would require a different provision, day from day, a fresh encounter with the Lord. So Moses said to them, let none of you leave it over until the morning. But they did not listen to Moses, some of them. And some left a part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. And morning by morning, they gathered it, each as many as they could. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Oh, no. The journey of the believer in the wilderness is a series. The journey of the believer in the wilderness is a series. The journey of the believer in the wilderness is a series of day by day encounters with the Lord. It's there for you. But you know what God didn't do? He didn't deliver it to their tents. They had to go out each morning and they had to gather it. You picking up what I'm laying down? Furthermore, God told Moses to take a portion of this manna and to preserve it forever. It ended up inside the Ark of the Covenant, you might remember, a jar of the manna with which the Lord provided. So in other words, to all who were willing to go out and gather it, God provided exactly what they needed for 40 years. And what's 40 years? It's their entire journey to the Promised Land. And we all know what the Promised Land pictures for us, right? What is the Promised Land a picture of? Heaven. It's a picture of heaven. We're journeying right now in the wilderness. And you know what? The Lord is providing everything that we need. When does the manna stop? It stops when we cross over the Jordan and we're in the presence of the living bread himself. It should be obvious to us this morning that Jesus is, that this manna was a type of Jesus. It's a very clear type of Jesus. And so in John 6, Jesus is going to say, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the Jews grumbled and they said, because Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I've come down from heaven? To which Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Just a point. They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. So notice it. And we're done. Okay, just notice this. First, Jesus, this manna is a type of Jesus in many ways. Let's go to that next slide, if we could, Josh. There we go. Jesus is the true manna. First of all, it's really interesting. Where did the manna first fall in the book of Exodus? When the children of Israel were in the wilderness of sin. If no one's officially welcomed you, welcome to the wilderness of sin, ladies and gentlemen, because that's what this world is all about. It's a really clear picture there. Secondly, the manna came down from heaven. So Jesus came down from heaven. Thirdly, the manna first came to the Israel. So Jesus first went to the Jews. Fourthly, the manna was the gift of God. And although it was the gift of God, it needed to be gathered, even as Jesus, the living bread, must be received. Even as the manna was despised by those who were not the Lord's people, when Jesus came, many despised him and received him not. Number six, the manna was white in color, which speaks of purity. As the bread that came from heaven, Jesus is pure in every way. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:13, he was without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. On and on and on and on it goes. Jesus was perfectly pure. Number seven, the manna was placed before the Lord and kept. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:24 that Jesus was placed before the Lord forever, appearing in the presence of God on our behalf to reign forever throughout all generations. And eighth, and this is the very end, folks. And this is the thing that really got to me as I was putting this together this week. The manna fell among the people at night. At night. Before the dawn, even as Jesus stepped into the night, the darkness of this world. And boy, oh boy, is it night now. Have you noticed how dark things are? But Psalm 30 and verse 5, the New King James Version, says that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Amen? And you know what? I need to hear that this morning because there's a lot of weeping out there. There's a lot of discouragement out there. I know of no more comforting and hopeful words in the entire Bible than these. This is a verse that can rock me to sleep at night. It is so beautiful and from the Lord. It can mitigate the evening news and take the chill out of the coldness New England evening. It's going to be okay. It's not always going to hurt like this. Evil will not always reign like this. The Lord is coming to make things right. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Furthermore, when we fail and when our sin is ever before us, when we're overwhelmed with godly sorrow because once again we've let Jesus down, when we've denied that we even know him, either in word or in deed, as Peter did, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. When no one around us seems to understand a single thing that we're going through or are feeling, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We have to remember these words because they have the power to stop us in our tracks and to give us perspective, to provide us with an unexpected hope, and to push us forward into a joyful morning. They have the power to make us fly. They have the power to let us dance in the rain. So please never forget that our daily bread, you know, we think of our daily bread as I'm going to do my Bible study. Never forget that your daily bread is a person. It's Jesus. I am your provision, Jesus is saying. Yeah, joy is going to come in the morning because everything you ever need, I have given to you. I am with you always, even to the end of the day. My daily bread is my Lord himself, Jesus. He is the bread who has come down from heaven. So Lent is a time for looking deep and searching far to see and to discover the needs that we have and the only one who can ever satisfy them. And spoiler alert, it's Jesus. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. As I said, tomorrow morning I'm going to need grace for my day, mercy for my sin, peace for my spirit, joy for my journey, and so will you.